Good morning, Illuminate. So good to be with you all. As Charlie said, Easter is 2 weeks away. Would love to have you prayerfully consider who you would want to invite. We like to say around here, don't say people's no for them. Seven services. All three services on Easter Sunday are going to be identical, including the ones that are going to be the two on Easter Eve as well. So more information online if you want to follow up there. If you got your Bibles, we are in Romans chapter 14, going to pick up where we left off last week. This is the part where the Apostle Paul, he continues his encouragement to the Christian community to love one another. And let's face it, it's not always easy. It's not always an easy thing to do. What happens when you're in a room full of people and they don't all agree on everything? We have different backgrounds. We weren't all raised in the same home. We have different preferences, different ideas, different opinions. We come together as a church. So the potential for discord and disunity is very real. It's very real. How do we navigate all of this? I think of the saying that goes like this: look as I look, do as I do, and then and only then will I have fellowship with you. This is the issue that the Apostle Paul tackles head on. Remember, the last couple of chapters, he's been talking about how we should love one another, how love is patient and it overlooks wrongs, but what about the finer details? Those things that cause friction in a conversation that you didn't necessarily see coming your way. And remember, lest we forget, this is a very important issue because shortly before Jesus goes to the cross, he prays a prayer for you and for me. He prays for future believers. And I think it's kind of crazy. Of all the things that he could pray for, what would it be? He prays this in John chapter 17. He says, I do not ask for these only, referring to the disciples that he's with at the time, but I ask for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. That they may all be one. Well, in what sense, what kind of unity are we called to have within the Christian community? Well, it's pretty tight because this is the qualifier. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. So that, and here's the reason why, the world may believe that you have sent me. Christian unity is important because the gospel message is bound up in the way we treat one another, period. And it sends a message to those on the outside that there's something different about this gathering of people, that in the midst of their diversity, even in the midst of their difference of opinion, they can still be unified. The body of Christ is a literal example of this. The Apostle Paul says that God, through Jesus, assigned each one of us a role to fill. That's important for you to know, by the way. That's part of why you're on this planet, is because of the rest of the people in this room and how you were gifted, skilled, and created to serve them. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in 1 Corinthians 12. If the whole body were an eye, then where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God's the one who is in charge of all of this. He arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If we were all a bunch of eyes, we'd just be looking at each other. If we were all mouths, we would just be speaking over each other. If we were all ears, nothing would get said. We would all be just listening. But to what? The body of Christ represents unity in the midst of this diversity, coming together in all of our diversity for a larger, higher, and greater purpose. But again, what happens when you realize you don't share the exact same conviction as your brother and sister? Your conscience, as led by the Spirit, is actually different than the conscience of your brother or sister led by the Spirit of God within them. Now, where do we find unity in that? By the way, in Paul's day, this was a very real issue. Normally, diversity does not easily breed unity. And the reason why is because we just like being around people that are just like us. And so when people are different, we're kind of like a little suspicious, feels a little uncomfortable. Maybe they don't have the exact same ideology. And it can be very, very challenging. And yet Jesus prays for unity. Everybody looks down on somebody. So easy to do. It is just such a part of human nature. In Paul's day, I mentioned it last week, you have the Jews who had come to faith in Christ in Jerusalem. That's really where the church started, Jewish Christians. Then you had the Hellenistic Jews, the Jewish Jews living in, the Jews living in Jerusalem looked down on the Hellenistic Jews because the Hellenistic Jews were involved in Roman culture, Greek culture. They paid their taxes. They were, to some degree, in support of the Roman government. Jews living in Jerusalem wanted to have none of that. And so one group looked down on another. Then there were the Gentiles. And these, the Gentiles were just like, they're not even spiritual. Then you have the pagans. They're spiritual, but in the wrong direction. Like, they're worshiping false gods. And then what happens is all of these different groups, these individuals within these groups, they hear the message of Jesus and they respond in faith. They meet Jesus and then they start meeting each other under the same roof. And at first they're all kind of like, how's this gonna go down? Paul says, there's only one way this works. You have to have the kind of love for each other that transcends whether someone is weak in the faith or if someone considers themselves strong in the faith. And there had never been like Christianity, something like Christianity, to bring diverse people together to form a heterogeneous group. There was a lot to overcome. And these are the issues Paul begins to address. Romans chapter 14, verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. But stop quarreling. Church, stop quarreling over opinions. Well, exactly what opinions are being quarreled over? Verse 2, he tells you. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. There you go. If you're a vegetarian, you're weak. It's in the Bible. Context. Spare me the emails. Context is everything. Okay? That's not what he's saying. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul writes and says, we have an issue, church. Because we have some brothers and sisters that are getting tripped up because of this meat-eating issue. So what was happening was that meat bought in the market, high probability that that meat was, at least in some part, being offered up to the pagan butchers' gods. And so you had some Christians thinking to themselves, this is a violation of my conscience. I can't eat meat that's been sacrificed to foreign gods. I can't do it. Meanwhile, you had other Christians who were like, what's the big deal? That's God's property. God owns the meat. Who cares what they did with it? It's no big deal. And they eat. Now you have these two groups coming together. One group has a conscience that leans this way. Another group says, I have great liberty. My conscience sets me free from that. And they're under the same roof. Oh, but more to the point, they're actually supposed to be in communion with one another. So what happens when the Gentile Christian says to the Jewish Christian, would love to have you over for lunch. I've been slow cooking pork in my Traeger all day. And the Jewish Christian says, that ain't kosher. No thanks. And the Gentile Christian is offended and says, you're so immature. How do we reconcile this? Let me be clear. These are matters of conscience and conviction. These are not matters of sin. The Bible is very straightforward in telling us what is off limits. matters of conscience and conviction. It would be very easy to form a solution. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to separate, and we're going to have the meat church over here, or we're going to have vegetarian chapel over here. Meat church meets at 9, vegetarian chapel meets at 11, and the two groups don't mix it up. And Jesus prayed for unity. Our unity is essential to the gospel, because if the message is one of redemption and redeemed people don't get along, if they can't be in the same room together, what good is the message? How do you overcome these things? Weak faith, strong faith. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. In other words, accept the one who is weak. Accept the one whose conscience forbids them from eating what the Bible doesn't condemn. By the way, that's the definition, at least in part, of someone who is weak in their faith. They say no to things that the Bible doesn't forbid. They're the ones who are weaker in the faith. Sometimes a brother or sister will have a particular struggle because of their past history. And what might be acceptable for one believer is off limits for another, because the temptation is very real and very strong. And so the strong in faith has the tendency to say, get over it, mature. And literally Paul says, those of you who are strong in the faith, you might be shipwrecking the faith of the less mature. Is that the way to breed unity within the community? As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. If you condemn what the Bible doesn't condemn, you do have to be careful, because this is how churches become, in a word, anybody know? Legalistic. Legalistic churches condemn what the Bible doesn't condemn. It's like they take the commands of God to places where God never took them. If you really want to be holy, then you won't do these things. And you're like, wait a minute, that's not in the Bible. I don't see that. These are matters of conscience and conviction. In any case, both the strong and the weak are called to accept one another. Now, that might be how the weak get it wrong, forbidding what God doesn't forbid. But then here's how the strong get it wrong in verse 3. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. You know what it means to despise? It means to look down on in a discouraging way. In the early 1990s, I was doing mission work in Argentina. And I happened to be there on a Sunday when the pastor was being celebrated for some anniversary that he had there. And the congregation was so excited, maybe 200-300 people there, because they had a gift for their pastor. And they were so proud to be able to give him this gift. So a man walks up on the stage, says, Pastor, thank you for being our pastor. We're blessed by you. And we've, as a congregation, we've taken up a collection and we've got a gift that's just for you. We know you're gonna love it. It's this beautiful box. And my friend and I are standing in the back of the room and we're watching this unfold. And he opens the box and takes out this massive bottle of Courvoisier. And the congregation's like, we're so happy we could do this for you. Isn't this great? And they're celebrating this. Now, the church I grew up in, they didn't forbid drinking, but if you wanted to be certain you were going to heaven, it's best you abstain. You know what I'm saying? Had that kind of a vibe. My friend who was with me, same experience, but a little bit more traditional. And he was like, I can't believe they're doing this. I said, can you believe this? If you give them a bottle of alcohol. And he was critical and he was judgmental. And I knew That dude had stuff going on in his life that other people would look at him and judge him for. It's like, depending on any particular circumstance, you're going to be judged by someone in the Christian community. Oh, do you play cards? Remember those days? It's like some of the old school traditionalists who forbid sex because it would lead to dancing. You know what I'm saying? You have to be careful you don't become an accidental Pharisee. And it happens all the time. You put walls up where God never put walls. And then what happens is someone who maybe is a little less mature in the faith is going to come along. They're going to want to bust through every single one of your walls that you put up, not that God put up, that you put up. And that's not going to be good for them either. There is freedom. There is liberty. Jesus prayed for unity, weak and strong. How do you prevent from stepping into that space? You know, what are the cautions? The weak are inclined to say, you shouldn't be doing this. And the strong are inclined to say, you're so immature. To the strong, how do you pull back? What is it that you need to know? Paul tells you in the next verse, he says this, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. Welcome each other. If God has welcomed him, you should too. So who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So in other words, what he's saying is, take yourself off of God's throne. What are you doing up there? This is not your place. This isn't your place to cast judgment on them. These are not matters of sin. Nowhere in the Bible does it say it's a sin if you eat meat or you don't eat meat. Okay, it's a matter of conscience and conviction. Get off the throne. That's not your place. What does this mean for us? What are the vegetarian and meat-eating issues of our day? Well, those are probably two of them, actually. I think there's more. Let's have some fun. Are you homeschool? Or private school, or Christian school, or public school, charter school, music, film, and television. What exactly do you watch? And how much? What do you own? What do you possess? How much do you need? How much is too much? What side of the aisle are you on with your politics? And for the very mature, which Bible translation do you have? Guilty. So from the perspective of Romans 14, these are not issues over which we divide. These are not issues over which we stop associating with one another. Now, to be clear, again, for the third time, we're not talking about issues of sin. Many years ago, I was a young pastor in my late 20s. I was invited to a gathering of about 25, 30, maybe 35 young pastors from across the nation. And we were having conversations about the future of the church. And it was a very interesting meeting. A lot actually came from this one meeting that you might not know about, but the older gentleman leading this conversation, they started asking some really weird questions, like inappropriate. So, do we really think the Bible is the Word of God? Do we really believe the Bible is authoritative? Is Jesus the only way? And some of us are like, time out. What are we talking about? Why are we having this conversation? These things have been decided, okay? Scriptures are very clear. And what came as a result of that meeting was this whole movement known as the emerging church. Some of you might be familiar with it. And so some of the guys who were present, they went on to write some books, pastor some very large churches, best-selling books. Those are issues to divide over. Those are core doctrines, core essentials. If you don't believe the Bible is authoritative, if you don't believe the Bible comes from the Word of God, what are you going to give me? Your opinion? Next. What do you have to offer humanity if the Bible doesn't speak supernatural truth from the God who created everything? What else do you have? I'm not interested in anything else. Yeah. Jesus asked that question himself. Is there any other way in the garden? The response came back, this is your cross to bear. Okay, that's been decided. Why are we having these conversations? Okay, you know what? Now it is time for us to part ways. That's not what Paul is talking about here. He's not talking about core doctrine. Illuminate, myself along with other pastors here in the Valley, the way we like to say it is like this. There are open-handed and closed-handed issues. Is Jesus coming back? Yeah, he's coming back. That's a closed-handed issue. When? I don't know. Let's talk about it. You know, you've got some verses. I've got some verses. It isn't as crystal clear as most of us would like for it to be. So that encourages us to dig deeper and to figure out what our theology is. Iron will sharpen iron. But we're all on the same page. Jesus is coming back as king, okay? When? Let's discuss it. Fair. Paul is talking about matters of conscience and conviction. Paul makes it clear again in verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. I'll explain the context of this in a second. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Both of their hearts are in the right place. Their conviction is different, that's all. There appears to be another matter of controversy in the church, and that was, which day do you set aside as being holy, the Sabbath? Well, to the traditional Jewish crowd, it was sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. And again, the Gentiles come along and they're like, that's cool for you, but we don't really come from that tradition, so we're going to take another day. And Paul's point is, the day isn't necessarily the main thing. It's the fact that you would take a day and set it aside to reflect and remember. Okay, that's the important thing. That's the emphasis here. But if you've got a brother or sister that says, it's got to be Sabbath Saturday, that's cool. Let them roll with it. Don't judge them. That's their own conscience and conviction. It's not an issue of sin. Just don't judge them. Get off the throne. Meanwhile, you keep your day. It's all good. Puts it like this in Colossians 2. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come. This is a great phrase. But the substance belongs to Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Think of it this way. There's a difference between the author of a book and the book itself. The author is the authority. There would be no book without the author. That's what Paul is saying. John chapter 1, Jesus was there in the beginning of creation. All things were created through him. In other words, there would be no food without Jesus, okay? You wouldn't have any meat, vegetables. You wouldn't have anything without Jesus. You wouldn't have the Sabbath rest without Jesus. The point is, keep your focus on Jesus. Let the Spirit of God guide you in your own conscience and don't judge others. Paul's main point is that Christians with opposing viewpoints on non-essentials can both be perfectly right with God. I read the story of Spurgeon. Man, Spurgeon, he was the guy back in the day, super fiery preacher from England, and he had a friend who pastored a church not far away. And every once in a while, they would exchange pulpits. They would teach for each other. Until Spurgeon found out that that pastor attended the theater. And Spurgeon judged him for it and declared him to be unspiritual because he was a theater goer. Meanwhile, if you know anything about Spurgeon, what did he enjoy? Huh? Spurgeon loved cigars. Spurgeon smoked one cigar after another all day long. Spurgeon smoked cigars. So a lady asked him, why do you smoke cigars? And his response was, I don't do it in excess. She pressed, Well, what do you mean by excess? And he, as the Brits say, cheekily replied, well, I don't smoke more than two at a time. There was actually a shop in London at one point that advertised themselves as the maker of the cigar that Spurgeon smoked. By the way, that was the thing when he walked by, he decided to stop smoking. He said, I'm not so sure I want this to be my reputation in the city. Oh, that was maturity. See, the question should be asked, do we just cater to the one who's weaker all the time? Do we just do everything according to the guidelines of the weaker brother or sister? Is that how we operate? Come back next week. Paul answers that question because that's the right question, right? But is it possible for both men to have different convictions and still be right with God? Yes, it is. See, that's what Paul is saying. At the same time, if God convicts you of something, then you better follow through. James chapter 4, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Don't go against your Holy Spirit-driven conscience. We must all submit to the Lordship of Jesus as he works in our hearts and minds. Verse 7, for none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. You know, you'll always have people in your life, especially if you're in Christian leadership, and they'll say, hey, the church should be doing this. The church should be doing that. We should be speaking about this, speaking about that. At the end of the day, it is an audience of one. You have to be able to put your head on the pillow at night and say, God, I did what your Spirit led me to do. You don't live for yourself because Jesus died for you. So why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Did you know that? You will give an account of yourself to God. This is spoken to Christians. The Bible says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You are in Christ. This is not a judgment unto eternal separation from God. That's not what's being spoken of here. What is being said is this. God wants to reward you. There's nothing more than the words of Jesus when he says, nothing greater than the words of Jesus when he says to you, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul lays this groundwork and he gives some details. He says, you know, as Christians, the foundation of your faith is Jesus, but then you're gonna build off of all of that. You're gonna build off that with a life of good works. Now, the purity of those good works will be revealed one day because sometimes we do things with impure motives. We do things not out of a love to serve God, but out of a love to serve ourselves or be perceived in a certain way. That happens within the Christian community. So the foundation is Jesus. And then you build upon that foundation with your works. And then he says there'll be two types of people. Number one, people who build with straw, wood, hay. And he says the day is coming and the day will be like a test. And these are all mineralogy terms. It says that this fire is being created and it's gonna test your works. And so if the works of your life, the motives, all of that stuff is gonna be revealed for what they really are. They're gonna be passed through the fire. And if they are impure, if they're not right, then they're gonna be consumed. You're gonna be saved, Paul says, but you're gonna come through smelling like smoke. Then there are those who have built on the foundation of Jesus in purity with proper motives, gold, silver. Now, what happens to gold when it passes through heat? The impurities rise to the top. It's dross. The dross is scraped off and the gold is a bit pure. Then the heat is turned up a little bit more and more dross rises to the top, scraped off until you're left with the purest of gold. And so Paul says there will be a day
when your works will be exposed for what they really are. And that should be the happiest moment in your life. That is a time for God to commend you and reward you. And that's a day you should look forward to, depending on what you're building on your foundation. By the way, the language here is very vivid. That word judgment seat is the Greek word bimatos. And the people in Paul's day have a physical description of what he's saying. Archaeologists have unearthed a couple of these things. The bimatos was a raised platform or a raised seat. So for example, when people competed in the games, they would stand at the bottom of this platform. And then those who were giving crowns or wreaths or honor to those who competed in the games, they would hand them. They would hand them off and they would receive that reward. So it was a place, literally a place of reward. And so Paul says, hey, everybody, Jesus has his own place of reward giving. And man, you want to stand at the foot of that and you want to collect those crowns. You want to collect those accolades. Even the smallest things that you do for him in purity with the right motive, do not think that goes unnoticed. And by the way, that is what keeps you in the game of serving those around you, because you actually don't do it for them. You do it out of honor and respect for God. Jesus said, you give someone a cool cup of water, it's like you did it to me. Yeah. On that day, you want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. So again, this is Paul's way of saying, okay, not only should you step off of God's throne, but realize this. You judge others. That day is coming for you, Christian. Woo, purifying truth now, huh? This is a very purifying truth. That's why it's there. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? Twice in two sentences, he has referred to us as family members. Treat each other that way. You get together for a family reunion. You guys do that? There's always, you know, like that one relative that's just a little different. You know what I'm saying? Please, you know what I'm saying? Or maybe they're sitting next to you. Okay, cool, we'll keep it cool. We'll keep it cool, I get it. My bad. Just a different disposition, that's all. And you don't remove them from the family. You don't say, you know what, you're not welcome here anymore. You love them. It's easy to love those who are just like you. It's far more difficult to love those who are different than you. By its nature, diversity does not lead to unity. And that's why within the Christian community, as we gather together with our different conscience and convictions, we can still have the unity that Jesus prayed for, because we understand what is important and what is not important. People ask me, what does this church believe? I say, well, what's your specific question? But before I answer, let me say this. I don't know who said it first, but they said it right. In essentials, there is unity. In essentials, there is unity. In non-essentials, there's liberty. But in all things, there will be charity. Some things are less important than others, and we need to pray and ask God to give us the wisdom to understand what those things are. And at the same time, we need to pray and ask for God's direction and guidance in exposing the weakness of our own faith. That's the great humbling factor. Whenever you're starting to feel a little pride, compare yourself to Jesus. That always helps. So, Father, there's a lot in this text, and it's so good. Father, I'm grateful for the unity that we have in this place, and there's always room for improvement. Lord, I pray for the weakness in my own faith. I pray for forgiveness for the judgmental attitude that I have at times toward others who are unlike me. Help me to mature. Father, on that day, we want to hear from you, well done, good and faithful servant. That day is coming as certain as tomorrow is, more certain than tomorrow. I pray that we would live in light of that. And as we do, the unity within the Illuminate community would grow. And the greater purpose is that those who are not yet with us would be drawn in by it, and they would see the truthfulness of our message, that the redeemed can live, can coexist in the midst of our differences. For your glory, we pray. And God's people said, amen.